Good morning. In your handout, you now have a title, and you have mostly just a list of verses. I will read through many of those, but I also have a handout. If you want a copy of my sermon notes, there is a little more information than what you have. But by the end of this sermon, you will think that I'm crazy, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I've lost my focus. I need a different hobby. I've disconnected from reality. Perhaps some others. So let's get started then. There is the existence of an unseen dimension. There's a world around us that we can't see. And I'm not talking about the air molecules that we breathe, atoms, or bacteria or viruses. I'm saying that there's an unseen dimension. The common dimensions we think about are length, height, and width, which we refer to as three-dimensional. The fourth dimension is time. There's another dimension. It's not visible to the human eye, but it is there, coexisting with us in our space every moment of every day. When I say another dimension, I should make it clear that I'm talking about a spiritual dimension with spiritual beings. I'm talking about angels, demons, and the devil, the space that they occupy. The existence of these beings are not mentioned in the creation week of the Bible, revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1. But we can know that this other dimension is there because of the revelation we have in the Bible. Even non-Christians, or people who don't believe the Bible, know that there's another dimension out there. They know that there are angels out there. You may have heard such statements by non-Christians, or non-religious people, atheists, that say, I'm asking angels to surround you. I send good vibes your way. Or even, I want there to be a force, or I'm sending a force around you. And that what you send out comes back to you, which is actually a reference to The Secret that Oprah promotes. But you should know that The Secret is a lie from the pit of hell and not anything near what's revealed to us in the Scripture. These culture indications are all around us. I'm aging myself with some of these references from the music and cinema, but one that you older folks like me might remember is from the song Alabama, I believe that there are angels among us, sent down to us from somewhere up above. Out of these, there's one topic that's the least preached of all, and that is the topic of the devil. Yes, some do preach and focus on the devil more than I think they should, but it is rare or even can be considered taboo to preach on the devil. In corporate settings, it's almost like it is the name that shall not be named. Or, as an older movie says, maybe you know this line, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. Sun Tzu, a great military strategist from ancient China, and even modern strategists, always believe that the victory is always won by disinformation. And to not know that you exist is some of the greatest disinformation you can give to your enemy. And I must tell you that the devil is not our enemy per se, it is God's enemy. The devil, Diabolos, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary. That's God's adversary. But because we are made in God's image, he is also against us. Because God has elevated us, he wants to destroy us. So I just want to give you a little bit of information about the devil. This unseen enemy that you have, that is invisible, more powerful than us, and stronger than us. It's helpful to know that the devil is one of the created angels. He is the one who led a rebellion against God. This is revealed to us in Ezekiel chapter 28. It's good to know oftentimes when we read the scriptures that they will speak of somebody and then they will go deeper speaking to the person influencing that individual. You see this in the New Testament with Jesus and Peter. Jesus says, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah, God's Son." Jesus says, "You did not learn that. God revealed it to you. But I must go to the cross." I'm paraphrasing here. Peter says, "No way." Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Shall I not do what God has for me?" See, Jesus wasn't talking to Peter. He was talking to the influence behind Peter, the actual individual Satan, who was influencing him to interfere with God's plan. And so that's just one example we see in the New Testament. So when we read in passages like Ezekiel or what we will read in Isaiah, when it's a reference to the king of Tyre or it's a reference to the king of Babylon, it talks about them, but then it talks about the individual behind the king. And you can see from the context of the passages that that earthly king could not be in the Garden of Eden, could not be in the heavenlies with God. Let me read from Ezekiel 28. I'm going to read from verses 11 to 19. The focus begins in verse 15. Just for context at 11. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways." This is a reference to what we know as Lucifer or the bright morning star. It goes on. Because this is from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you by the abundance of your trade. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth, in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." See, Lucifer was created perfect and beautiful. Some theologians believe he may have been the first created being. His sin was pride. We read that in Timothy, the sin of the devil. But unrighteousness was found in him, his pride, and he sinned. So my focus here is to let you know that Satan the devil is created. And he chose to rebel against God. He also led a third of the angels against God in that rebellion. He's created. And God is still sovereign. And God will destroy him. In Isaiah 14, verses 3 to 15, we see some more of that fall and some more of Satan's pride. I'm going to start in verse 12. These are referred to sometimes as the I wills. Satan wanting to exalt himself above God, be worshipped as God, take the place of God. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn. That is the word Lucifer. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. It's a reference to the angels, the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But God says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? This devil was created by God and answers to God. Satan is one of the created beings, just like you and I are created beings, as I said. But that means that Satan has a creator who is sovereign over him. He reports to God, just like all created report and are accountable to God. The first book written in the Bible is actually Job, even though it's later begins the poetic sections. In Job, we read about this. In Job 1, 6 to 7, and Job 2, we read about this where the angels and the devil, God's adversary, Satan, reports to God. Think of it as a military situation where you have the commanding general out front, and then you have all of their commanding officers reporting and presenting themselves before and giving a report of what they've been doing and the status. Job 1, 6 to 7 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. Satan's accountability to God, presenting himself and then answering to God. So this is good, right? If he's created and God's supreme sovereign over him and he's accountable to God, then we should have nothing to worry about. Well, that is part truth. It's not the complete truth. Even though Satan is a created being, he has great power and authority. It is clear in the Bible that Satan is ruler over the world. This world now, not before the cross, before and after the cross. So this very day, Satan is ruler over the world. He is called the ruler of the demons in Matthew 9:34, 12:24, Mark 3:22, and Luke 11:15. I'm just going to read a couple of them for context. You likely know these passages. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons, in Matthew 9:34. In Luke 11:15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Yes, that's just talking about the demons, but the other passage I get to will talk about the entire world that he is in rulership over. How did this happen? The Bible doesn't tell us, but there are some indicators. See, originally God created in 6 days, and he finished, and he said, it is very good. He looked back on his 6 days of creation and said, it is not just good, it is very good. Everything was perfect, including all of the angels, including Lucifer, as I read. He was perfect. He was the covering cherub. It's a reference to guarding God's glory. Perhaps he even guarded over the throne of God. Adam was given authority over the earth by God. We read about that in Genesis 1, 28 to 30. Then when Adam disobeyed Satan, sorry, disobeyed God and obeyed Satan, he lost that authority and passed it to Satan. Again, I don't know the specifics of how it happened, but I knew that the scriptures make it very clear that Satan, the devil, is the ruler of this dark age, the prince of the power of the air, and over this world. See, first when Jesus was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, at the end of that testing, Satan appeared to him and tempted him with three temptations. One of the temptations, Satan said, "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms." What did Jesus say? "They're not yours to give, Satan. Sorry." No. He didn't. He didn't correct Satan's temptation. Now, if that was incorrect, that he didn't have the authority to give those kingdoms, it wouldn't be a temptation by Jesus, who knows all. But Jesus did say, "You shall worship the Lord your God alone and Him only." So that's one. Instead of correcting Satan, Jesus rebuked his request to be worshipped in place of God. Second, Jesus said that the devil is ruling the world himself. We see that multiple times in the Gospel of John. John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out." John 14:30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Referring to Judas and the power behind Judas, the influencer. John 16:11, "And concerning judgment," is talking about the Holy Spirit and his conviction on this world. "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." I'm just building the case that Satan and the devil rule this world. He has authority over the whole earth. Paul told us this in Corinthians and Ephesians. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we are told, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in Ephesians 2:2, we read that we, who formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesus is the city where they burned thousands of books of sorcery, where Paul spent 3.5 years in ministry. It was at that time a very occultish, we would call, city. Paul also tells us in Ephesians 6:12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John tells us again, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the devil." So we have a sin-sick world because we're sinners, but also partly because it lies in the power of the devil. I want to make it clear, we are not told to go demon hunting. We are not told to, I'll use a reference to vampires, get our silver bullets and our stakes and hammers and our garlic and go after them. We're not to go hunting them out. And we don't see that anywhere in scriptures at all. What we do see is that whenever the apostles or Christians walking by faith, living in holiness, come across a demon or the devil, they address it. I say usually, because there's one indication where it wasn't profitable until later, when that demon-possessed girl was obstructing the sharing of the gospel in Acts. When we come across demons, we address it. But here's the thing. We have no power. We are outstrength. We are over-intelligenced. I don't know how to say that. But we are dumb compared to the angels and the devil. I would say that I am not worthy of the devil's time. Maybe some fallen angels, some demons, but not the devil's time. I mean, he's probably got bigger fish to fry, if you want to look at it that way. What did Jesus do? The Messiah, God's Son, when he was walking on this earth, did he go searching out demons? No. He went out and he preached the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And when the demons were encountered, he dealt with them. The devil and demons have a time coming that they know when they will be judged. There is the passage in, I think it's the Gospel of John, where Jesus is in the Gadarenes and two men, demon-possessed, come out of the cemetery. And they come to Jesus and, speaking through the men, the demons say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know something about the timeline, and they know that there's judgment coming for them. The Bible doesn't declare or indicate any salvation for the demons or the fallen angels. It's believed that the holy angels that did not sin and the fallen angels are sealed in their decision. We are blessed, made in God's image, and have the opportunity for redemption, for salvation, because of what Jesus did on the cross. So, I mean, come on, what should we do about this? I mean, really? Well, we should expect that this world is going to look pretty nasty. We should not be surprised. The devil can't do anything to a Christian. They are sealed in their salvation. So he cannot do anything to take that away. But as Satan asked to sift Peter like wheat, he can also ask to sift us. Think of sifting as being rubbed, little friction, being separated from the chaff, from the grain. Just go out to a garden and take some grain. Or go out to some tall grass that's got some grain at the top and just take it and go like this. That friction, that breaking up. See, the chaff is what God doesn't want us to have. God allows Satan to sift us at times with permission. I'll just mention here, and it's not in your notes, but in James chapter 1, we read that when we are tempted, and then we talk about being tempted, that it's for our purification. See, the word for tempted and the word for tested is the same Greek word, but it's used and translated differently in our scriptures for a reason. Because when the devil tempts you, he's trying to destroy you. He doesn't want you to be purified. He's trying to destroy you. He's trying to make you ineffective. When God tests you, he's purifying you. He's letting that chaff come off. So that grain that is valuable, that is made in the image of God, can be revealed. So some things about what we can do about the situation and standing strong, one of the songs that we sing. So as I'm turning to 2 Corinthians 10:5. Let me make sure that's right. Yep, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Just to let you know about when I preach and the worship services and the songs. I've spoken with Kevin about this before, but sometimes the worship team gets song requests. But I always told Kevin I'm not going to give him any. I told him that I want to him to prayerfully consider and ask God what songs we should sing. Because I think that God can reveal to Kevin better a song and a worship service than I can. And today we sang, "We are as pure as white as snow in our salvation in Jesus Christ." See, that's who we are and that's who God sees us. But that's not what Satan wants us to see. He doesn't want us to know who we are. He wants to misinform us. And he wants us to think that we are dirty, rotten sinners with no hope. One of his names, Satan, adversary, accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of you. Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 10 is a great passage on this. He's accusing you. Oh, you're not perfect, I know. Not I know specifically, but I know because you're born as from Adam. I also know I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. Satan accuses us left and right. He wants us to focus on our sin, and he wants us to be immobilized by our sinfulness. God wants us to focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. God wants us to focus on what he did for us and to live out of our salvation, not working into it. Satan accuses us. Some of the greatest tactics of Satan are in our mind. We can't stop the devil or demons from manipulating us. But we can decide what to do with it. If you've ever been praying and been attacked by thoughts that you had no idea were in you, maybe they weren't in you. That's a distraction. That's static in your communication with God. Not because God can't hear you, but Satan's trying to get you to lose your focus. So what do we do about it? 2 Corinthians 10:5 and then Ephesians 6:12. I began at before, but I'll go back to it after this. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The battle is in the mind. Take spiritual things aside. Even you know in your personal life, your professional life, your educational life, right? You have all these great lofty goals, but who gets in the way? They look at you in the mirror every morning. Right? It's in the mind. Satan attacks us in the mind. That's our first and foremost place. So what do we do about it? We strengthen our mind. We strengthen our mind with the Word. We also read being strong, saying being strong today. Finally, my brethren. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So you need to stand firm, right? Not attack. Stand firm. Your fighting stance, your armor. All the armor of the Christian is defensive. There isn't a single offensive weapon that you have. Yes, the sword of the Spirit I'll read about. It is not that long sword that you might see from Conan the Barbarian. Again, I'm dating myself. It's not that long sword. The Romans had two swords. They had the long fighting sword in their right hand, and then they had a short sword in their left hand. It's a parry sword. It's like a long dagger. And it was used to deflect and then to attack. That long sword, yes, it's used in the Bible. Jesus has it coming out of his mouth in Revelation 19. We are given a short sword, a parry sword, to deflect the attacks of the devil. And what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Let me read the passage in its entirety. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is our defensive posture against the devil. Again, the city of Ephesus, a center of occultism. Back to Ephesians 2. It is our knowledge of our position in Jesus Christ which gives us authority. You cannot stand in your own authority, and I encourage you not to try to stand in your own strength against the devil. You may have heard before about a football game with all the football players, 6'2", 250 pounds of solid muscle. They have power. They have strength. Referee, maybe he's like me, 5'8", 160 pounds. He's the one calling the shots. Not the one with power and strength, the one with authority. Where does he get his authority from, that referee? He gets it from higher up. We get our authority from higher up. We get our authority because of our position in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is seated in the heavenlies above all power and principalities and all authority. You are seated with him. I'll read from Ephesians. I'll actually back up to give you the context. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. That's that middle of the sentence. Ephesians chapter 1 is a long, long sentence, so I'll just actually start in the middle at verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I already read about our being dead in the trespasses and sins formerly. But I'm going to start in verse 4 because it has one of the greatest starting phrases of any verse. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here it is, Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Our position in Christ gives us authority. That's it. Now, some of this can be upsetting. When you consider that your enemy is smarter than you, stronger than you, and what I say has advanced cloaking technology. But fear not. The scriptures make clear that we are protected. You may have heard or read of the verses that say that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And that's very comforting, but there's more. You know, we read in Revelation 12, 3-4, that the dragon took the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, with his tail metaphorically swept away a third of the stars or a third of the angels in his rebellion. Those are the fallen angels, the demons. Just get this. A third of the angels. That's, if the angels, as is supposed to be as numerous as the stars, that's quite a bit. But if he took one third, what does that mean about the rest? There's two thirds left. One third demons, two thirds holy angels. They're outnumbered 2-1. Just a little comforting. In military terms, that means that Christians have a 2-1 advantage. So when you're interceding for a friend or making a petition, you can freely pray that God gang up the angels on the enemy. We also have the supreme commander on our side, Jesus Christ. I caution you to remember that even the archangel Michael, we read in Jude, even the archangel Michael, when he encountered the devil, did not proclaim a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We are one with Christ and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. And just like Job, only what God allows can come into our lives. Yes, there will be some sifting. There will be some fire. There will be some pressure. But that's all to purify us. Remember that the battle is not against flesh and blood. And that is quite important. You know, in the last 18 months, there's been a lot of contention in the world. And it's easy to see what somebody posts on social media, or what somebody does in the supermarket, or what somebody does in your household, and be in contention with them. But that's not our enemy. Our enemy is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is the devil and his followers, his minions. You know, it's interesting, just a little bit here to finish off. It's interesting that some Christians are afraid to read the book of Revelation. They're concerned that it's too difficult to understand, or it's too unsettling or scary. It is the only book in the Bible that has a blessing to those who read it. The only one. I guess it's understanding that Satan would not want us to read it when you understand it and its contents and his demise in detail. I disagree that it's difficult to understand. But I do agree that it requires diligence. And it requires understanding the Old Testament. So if you're neglecting the Old Testament, you will have a very, very difficult time understanding the book of Revelation. There are over 300 direct quotes and allusions from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. We often sing a song, "The Lion and the Lamb of Judah," or "The Lion and the Lamb." The Lion of Judah is only mentioned once, the scepter, the lion's whelp, in Genesis chapter 50. That's a reference to Jesus, being of the line of Judah and being the messianic lineage. It's only mentioned there. If you're not reading it, you won't know that. So, you'll have difficulty if you don't know the Old Testament. So make sure you're reading the entire 66 books of the Bible. But also, I don't think Revelation is scary. Not for the Christian. See, Hollywood maybe, and some atheists, and even maybe some Christians think that the book of Revelation is about the devil being unleashed on the earth. That ain't the case. Revelation isn't the devil getting free reign. All that turmoil, that's God's judgment. The devil is the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air. God is judging his world, Satan's world. That's what those judgments are. During the 7-year period that's indicated in Revelation, God is pouring out his wrath on the devil and those who focus in the things of the world and the world only. In Revelation, I believe it's chapter 6, one of the last seals, there's earthquakes. And all the great and small, the strong and weak, the free and slave, climb inside the mountains and call for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from he who sits on the throne and the Lamb. They know where the judgment is coming from. They know where this is sourced from. But instead of repenting, they would rather have the mountains fall on them and hide them, like they can hide from God. Again, I mentioned Satan's demise in Revelation chapter 11. Sorry, 19. I don't know why I said 11. Revelation chapter 11. If you're ever being tempted by the devil and you're struggling, there are great verses to memorize and give back to him. Even if they're not specific in his demise, these ones I'm going to read right now, they're a great reminder of his demise at that time. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written, which no one knows except himself. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's that long sword I mentioned earlier, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus comes back, and he deals the death blow to the devil and all his followers. The entire book, or the chapters previous to this, are all about God's judgment on Satan's world. Then Revelation 20. I'll start in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Anyone ever worry about why the dragon is a reference to Satan or the devil or anything like that, and the Bible doesn't say that? I think it kind of sums it up here in one verse with all four names. And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then at the end of that 1,000-year period, in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil doesn't want you to read about his demise. The devil wants some people to think that he's in charge of hell. No. He's at the very pit of hell, being tormented. This is a sin-sick world. But out of the darkness, we have the light that shines brightly. Each one of us. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We are behind enemy lines. And we're not told to go attack the enemy. But when attacked, we're told to defend and to stand strong. That's great. Lord Jesus, thank you for the revelation of what is going on in this world and the ruler of this world, so that we may not be uninformed, so that we may know that you have allowed the devil for a time to be the prince of the power of the air and the ruler over this age. We are comforted knowing that his demise is sure, just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead. Amen.
Isaiah 60, rise and shine.